Scripture reading this evening is from the book of Revelation, chapter 12, verses 10 through 12. Revelation 12, 10 through 12. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he is only a short time."
It's great to see everybody tonight, to see your interest in spiritual matters, to see that you want to worship God in truth and in spirit, and to build the church up. And that's what we want to do here, to build ourselves up before God. Some of the songs that we just sang, there were some things said in some of those songs that are profound, some things that get right to the heart of the matter that I want to talk about tonight, and that is overcoming Satan. There are many in the world today who don't believe that they're responsible for anything, and even further than that, there are people who don't believe that they can overcome life's challenges. Some would lay the blame at God's feet, claiming that he made us deficient. There was even one famous comedian, I forgot to look his name up, I should have, who made a living making the statement, "The devil made me do it." Well, the devil doesn't make you do anything. He tempts you and he entices you, but ultimately you're the one who makes the choice to commit sin. But we live in a world, we live in a culture that wants to tell us you can't overcome anything, so you're not responsible for anything. And I don't think there's few things that could be further from the truth than that. And contrary to what the world believes, we can overcome our greatest enemy, and that's Satan. And he uses every device, every method of trickery, every way that he possibly can to get us down. So the question is, how can we overcome Satan? If we want to talk about overcoming Satan, I want to take the approach tonight, first of all, by talking about a few basic things. And Randy did a great job this morning in Bible class talking about temptation. I could probably erase pretty much the first chart of my lesson tonight, but we're going to go over it again anyway because it's always good to review. So I want to talk, first of all, a little bit about temptation tonight. If you would, open in your Bibles to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. In James chapter 1, and James, as we know, is a very practical book. James gets down to the nitty-gritty of how to live your life as a faithful Christian, how to take biblical principles, scriptural principles, how to take God's truth and put it into action in your life. In verse 12 of James 1, James says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he hath been approved, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord promised to them that love him." So the word temptation appears here and in several other places in the first part of this chapter. When you look that word up, I'll see if I can pronounce it here without slaughtering it. James Strong defines it as perasmos, which simply means it's a trial or a proving. So it's a test, fundamentally speaking. That's what temptation is. Now, we need to put that, though, in a biblical context. We understand what it means to take a test in school, to be tested with your capabilities at work, to take tests in the military, to advance in rank, things like that. We understand that concept of a test. But biblically speaking, the test we ultimately face is spiritual. And like Dan months ago in his garage when he was changing my oil, Dan and I were talking about it. And Dan made the statement, and rightly so, that this life is a test. And that's right. We're supposed to be citizens of heaven trying to make it through this world. So ultimately, this test is spiritual. It's going to involve things that are tangible. And it's going to involve things that are intangible. But ultimately, it's a spiritual test. So that's a great segue into our next point. In what ways are we tempted? So let's turn to 1 John chapter 2. In 1 John chapter 2, we'll begin in verse 14. John writes, I have written unto you, fathers, because ye know him who is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the evil one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the vainglory of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. So, how does Satan get to us? Three ways. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the vainglory of life. Your translation may say the pride of life. And understanding these things is really somewhat simple. Lust of the flesh, something that appeals to your fleshly appetites. Lust of the eyes, something that looks good, right? And the vainglory or the pride of life, something that's going to puff you up, something that's going to make your head expand, something that's going to make you feel like you're high and haughty and you're all that, right? That's what the vainglory of life is. So when we're talking about temptation, it's something that's very personal. Let's go back to James chapter 1. In James chapter 1, in verse 14, James says, we'll begin in verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempteth no man. But each man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. So, you see, Satan, if you'll pardon the expression, Satan's no dummy. He's no fool. He knows how to get to you. He gets to you by the very basic things that appeal to you as a human. So, think about it. Satan really appeals to us on the basis of things like what seems pleasurable, what seems beneficial, what seems popular. Now, boy, did Israel ever mess up with that. We want a king. Everybody else around us has a king. And boy, look at how that changed and forever shaped their history. And we can think of maybe mistakes in our own lives that we've made because we've made the popular choice instead of the right choice. And he'll even appeal to us on the basis of what we believe to be a personal right. I can almost hear the Eve's thoughts right now, this fruit on the tree. Well, if it'll make me like God, shouldn't I have a right to know the stuff that He knows? And shouldn't I have a right to that thing? How many people today argue that way about the stuff they do? Well, that's my right. I have a personal right to this. Well, what you may think you have a personal right to may not be in your best interests. But that's a very strong appeal, isn't it? So Satan knows how to get down to your fundamental human programming. One of the worst problems that's ever permeated mankind is sexual immorality. God has a plan for that in marriage. Satan tells you, that's your right to do this when you want. If you feel it, just act on it. Go for it. And look at the problem that's permeated the history of mankind. Look at the problem with media just in our country right now and what goes on for, quote, entertainment at the movies. Satan knows how to get down to that fundamental programming. So temptation is a fight. It is a war. Make no mistake about it. We're in a war with Satan. And with God's help, we can win this war. So it's very personal. It gets down to the very heart of who we are. Now, in James chapter 1, in verse 14, James said that we're drawn away by our own lust and enticed. That word enticement, I apologize because I don't have it on the chart here, but if you look it up, it's from the Greek word deliezo, which means to entrap, to allure, or beguile. So I kind of hate to downplay it with this example, but it works. If you've ever watched Looney Tunes, you see Elmer Fudd dangling a carrot over Bugs Bunny's rabbit hole. Now, rabbits like carrots, but that carrot over the hole, that's not just what Bugs wants. He's giving him the opportunity. That word deliezo means to entrap, to allure, or beguile. So Satan not only knows what you fundamentally want, but he knows how to put that opportunity right in front of your face and make it look good. That's why temptation is so personal. That's why it's so fundamental to who we are. And that's why it's a fight. That's why it's a battle. It's a struggle. So that's how we're tempted. But now we also need to deal with the question, who is it that tempts us? In James chapter 1 and verse 13, James said, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempteth no man. And then verse 14, as we just studied, He tells us how we fall into the trap of sin. So, I've never had anyone personally approach me and tell me that God made me sin. Now, we remember the quip about that comedian, the devil made me do it. The devil doesn't make you do it, but you can be assured God does not tempt you. He created you in His image. God is holy, He's perfect, and He's righteous, and He commands us to be holy. So God is not the originator of our temptation, period. Now, we ultimately know who is, and that enemy's name is Satan. Let's turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. When we think of John chapter 8, we think of what we would call the landmark verse in verse 57 of John 8, where Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And that's not going to read right because I'm in Acts 8 instead of John chapter 8. Give me a moment here. In John chapter 8, beginning in verse 43, John records the words of Jesus, "Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father it is your will to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and standeth not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a lie, and the father thereof." You see, in the very beginning, the serpent changed one thing that God said. "Ye shall not surely die." That little three-letter word, "not," forever changed the course of mankind. Woman gave into it, and then man gave into it, and now we have the domino effect. Man continued to choose sin instead of righteousness. So Satan ultimately is the source of the fight we fight. Look at Matthew 4. Who was it that tempted Jesus after he had fasted? Satan did. Satan was trying to bring the Son of God down. So, we talked about temptation involving tangible and intangible things. You're going to have friends, family members, co-workers, neighbors, and acquaintances who are going to entice you. And yes, there is responsibility on their part for what they do. The Bible makes that clear. But ultimately, Satan's behind it because he's the one who wants us to fall. He wants to fool as many people as he can into believing that his way is right when it's wrong. So we need to understand that it's not God who tempts us, but Satan does. Remember Job. God didn't tempt Satan, but he allowed Job to be tested. And you see, that's the key. God allows His servants to be tempted. Our faith is proved that way, but God does not tempt us. God does not put anything in our way to make us fall. He does not want us to fall. Remember Job. When you're going through difficult times in life, you remember what Job lost. Job lost more than I could ever say I have. I couldn't really say I've lost anything other than having a car stolen. I can't even compare to what Job lost. Remember Job. So, we understand the basics of temptation. We understand the ways that we're tested and tempted. And we understand who does it. So now, let's just get to the nitty-gritty. How do we overcome Satan? Temptation is his tool that he uses. So if we overcome temptation, we overcome Satan himself. So, how is it that we overcome Satan? Irregardless of what the world and the culture around us tells us, we can overcome the evil one, and we can do it with the tools that God has given us. So let's go back to Revelation chapter 12, as Rick read in our hearing a moment ago, and let's see what John records. "And I heard a great voice in heaven," chapter 12, verse 10, "saying, Now has come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, who accuseth them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, and because of the word of their testimony, and they loved not their life even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe for the earth and for the sea, because the devil is gone down unto you, having great wrath, knowing that he hath but a short time." So, let's just put some laser focus in right now on verse 11. "And they overcame him, first of all, because of the blood of the Lamb." So that's our first point tonight. These people overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb. So what does the Bible teach us about the blood of the Lamb? If you would, let's turn back to Leviticus chapter 17. Leviticus chapter 17. Let's just talk about blood in general for a minute. Blood is something that has, that's a germane thing, a hinge pin thing to the salvation of mankind. And it's always been involved with forgiveness of sin. In Leviticus 17, in beginning, we'll begin in verse 10, it was written, "And whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among them, that eateth any manner of blood, I will set my face against that soul that eateth blood, and will cut him off from among his people." So under the Mosaic law, they couldn't eat blood. Now here's the why. Verse 11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it unto you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh atonement by reason of the life." And then the writer continues on. We said this morning, and rightly so, that when you look at the Bible and science, and we're not talking about junk science, but real science, they agree in many things the Bible says science found out years later through its own research. That's not by mistake, that's not by chance, that's not by coincidence. When you study anatomy, when you study biology, you learn that your blood is the carrier of nutrients to your body, and it helps get rid of toxins and waste from your body. So your blood, in your blood rests life itself in a scientific, in a medical sense. Isn't that fascinating? So, from the very beginning, there was a close tie between blood and redemption and between blood and penalty for sin. That's very fundamental to what the Bible teaches. Now, let's go to the New Testament, to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, Paul writes, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So the next point we have tonight is the fact that, besides the fact that the life of the flesh is in the blood, because we sinned, the penalty stated was death. So if the life of the flesh is in the blood, guess what? That means blood had to be spilled for sin to be forgiven. And God couldn't just wipe the problem under the carpet. He wouldn't be just, and Paul deals with that in the book of Romans. That's why we had to have the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So, blood had to be spilled for us to have redemption. Now, let's turn to the book of Hebrews, something else that's fundamental to biblical teaching. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4, it was written, "For it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." You see, man's got kind of a twofold problem here. First of all, because we've sinned, now there's a punishment that has to be meted out. And if God didn't do something on our behalf, that means the punishment was going to fall on us. We were going to have to eat what we've done. Second of all, God set up animal sacrifices. We see patriarchs doing it before the Mosaic Law. And in the Mosaic Law, we see it being done. Now, God didn't create any faulty system. The point was, the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sin because the animals didn't commit the sin. God created those systems to deal with the problem of sin until He could bring His Son into the world to ultimately and finally deal with the problem. And that's realized in Jesus Christ. So, we couldn't do it. We couldn't save ourselves because we've fallen before Him. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't do it because the animals didn't commit sin. So, now we've got a problem. And like we've said, only Christ could do this. Only Christ's blood could fix the problem. Back in Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 11, it was written, "But Christ having come a high priest of the good things to come through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, nor yet through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood, entered in once for all into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling them that have been defiled, sanctify unto the cleanness of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish unto God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. You see, Christ's blood accomplishes something that we just can't do with our blood because we're tainted, we're sinners, we're spoiled. Christ was tempted in every point like we were and yet didn't commit sin. So He was and is and always will be the only one who is perfect, the one who could do it. It's in Him and only in Him that that could be done. Now, what does the Bible say about Christ's blood? We understand that it was shed on our behalf, but let's be a little more specific. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, let's read verse 19. Peter writes, we'll begin in verse 17 to get context. And if ye call on Him as Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to each man's work, pass the time of your sojourning in fear, knowing that you were redeemed, not with corruptible things, with silver or gold, from your vain manner of life handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, even the blood of Christ. So Peter says this blood of Christ is precious. So what does this word precious mean? When I looked it up, it's the word, if I'm pronouncing this right, timios, T-I-M-I-O-S. And that simply means of great price, held in honor, esteemed, especially dear. That's how Peter describes the blood of Christ. His blood is of great price because no one else's blood could do what His blood can do. That makes it precious. It should be esteemed. It is especially dear. Now, if we read further, the fact of the matter is the cleansing blood of Jesus has a power like no other. Let's go to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, John wrote, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus His Son cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So, you see, the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we're willing to repent of our sins, if we're willing to obey the gospel, there's no sin His blood can't wipe out. That's how powerful it is. It's a spiritual cleansing agent unlike any other. Blood of bulls and goats couldn't do it. We can't do it because we're tainted. Christ did do it. He accomplished it. God made it happen. So, let's get back to the point of the lesson. How is it that these people in Revelation 12 overcame Satan? How did these people overcome the accuser? Well, John says they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb. Well, what does he mean? These people overcame the accuser because they availed themselves of the benefits of Christ's sacrifice. They became children of God. They escaped the sting of death that 1 Corinthians 15 talks about. If you die in your sins, Satan's got you. Christ freed you from that trap. He made that possible through His own sacrifice. So if you're washed with His blood, you can be raised from the dead victorious, just like He was. So these people availed themselves of the blood of Jesus Christ. And you know what? For those of us who are children of God, just like these people were when they faced extreme trials, we're going to read about some of that before too much longer here. Then, just like 1 John 1 said, they have the blood of Jesus to cleanse them from their sin. When they confess their sins, when they repent of their sins, sin still darkens our door, unfortunately. So that blood can still benefit us just like it did them. So they overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb. We sing the song, "There's power in the blood." There is power in that blood. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. So can we. Now back in Revelation chapter 12, let's look again in verse 11. "And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb." And how else did they overcome him? and because of the word of their testimony. Let's talk about that. That's kind of interesting. The word of their testimony. That word testimony, when I looked it up with Strong, it's the word marturia, which simply means what one testifies. So, what does the Word of God say about itself? What does the Word of God say about the tools and things that God gives us to accomplish our duty as Christians? If you would, first of all, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6. And I would submit, and this passage clearly states it, that the Word of God is a powerful weapon. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 13, Paul writes, "Wherefore, take up the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and, having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, girded up your loins with truth, having girded up your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel, with all taking up the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, with all prayer and supplication, praying at all seasons in the Spirit, and watching thereunto in all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." And Paul continues on. So, verse 17 tells us plainly here, "And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Now, I don't know how many of you have ever used a sword, but if you ever look at what a weapon does, it's interesting. Different weapons are designed for different things, but I should have put one up on a chart. For example, if you look at a samurai sword, the steel is thicker at the bottom, and it works its way up, and it curves a little bit, and it comes into a point. The front of it has a blade on it, and the back of it is flat. It's blunt. Now, when you learn to use a weapon like that, where the steel is thicker, especially down towards the handle where the guard is, where the steel is thicker, you would use that to block and parry and defend because it's thicker, it's stronger. But at the end of it, where it's lighter, where it's sharper, where it's more nimble, so you have an even balance, you can swing it faster, you can move it faster, so you can take an offensive approach with the end of the weapon, but a defensive approach with the other side of the weapon. You can even turn it over and hold it with the blade facing backward and use the end of the handle for a blunt force strike. So when you look at a simple example like a samurai sword, it's a multifaceted weapon. You can use it for offense, and you can use it for defense. And when you learn it, and when you learn how to use it, it's a deadly weapon. Read about what the samurai in feudal Japan did with a piece of steel. Very cunning and powerful warriors with it. The Bible tells us that the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. So this word that we have is suitable for offense and it's suitable for defense. So, in other words, what Paul is saying is, we have, and God through Paul, ultimately, we have all the tools we need to get the job done. We have the adequate weapon we need to overcome Satan. It's not deficient in any way, and the burden is on us to learn it, to know it, to take it to heart, and to implement it so that we can use it properly. And if we learn to do that, you will overcome. It's not an if, you will overcome. Let's go back to the book of Hebrews chapter 4. It makes a very interesting statement about the Word of God. In Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 12, the inspired writer says, "For the Word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and quick to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature that is not manifest in His sight. But all things are naked and laid open before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." So the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's not just a sword. It's the sharpest one you'll ever find. It cuts deeper than anything else will. It's a sharp weapon. It's an adequate weapon. Just like Moses took that rod when he was leading Israel out of Egypt and accomplished great things with it, we can take this and accomplish great things with it. The Word of God is powerful. So what else does the Word of God tell us? The Word of God just point blank tells us we can overcome Satan. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, "There hath no temptation taken you but such as man can bear, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation make also the way of escape, that ye may be able to endure it." There's really no explaining that verse. It's just plain. God said you can overcome every single temptation that comes your way. So when we fall, that means the responsibility is right here when I mess up. And it's right there when you mess up. The buck stops with us. The responsibility is with us. It's not with God, because He's done everything a divine being can do to save us from our sins and give us the tools that we need to accomplish His will. So we can overcome. God is not going to throw us into the middle of battle and just leave us and expect us to fend for ourselves. As long as we're faithful, He's by our side. We can overcome. Now, a passage that Chris has often cited when he's taught out of the book of Acts. Let's go to Acts chapter 27. In Acts chapter 27, on one of his sea voyages, in verse 25 of Acts 27, Paul said, "Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God, that it shall be even so as it hath been spoken unto me." Paul knew that what God said is what was going to happen. That is faith. When we believe God enough that when He says something, that ends it. Like we were saying this morning, whether or not I believe it doesn't change the fact. God said it, and it is. If we're willing to implement that, guess what? It will work. Paul exemplified what faith truly is. That is the essence of faith. We sing the song, "Faith is the victory that overcomes the world." Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10:17. What does the Word of God contain? It contains facts and evidence. It contains testimony, doesn't it? So, just as these people here that John talks about overcame the accuser by the testimony of the Word of God, guess what? We can do the same. Just put God first in your life and see what happens. We can overcome. And my final point tonight, and then the lesson will be yours, let's go back to Revelation chapter 12. John tells us that these people overcame, Revelation 12 and verse 11, "And they overcame Him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they loved not their life even unto death." Now there's a horse pill to swallow. These people loved their lives, these people did not love their lives to the point that they were willing to die for the cause of the gospel. What we need to do is to have a willingness to disregard our lives. As we sang a moment ago, time will pass by. Whether we're in good times or whether we're in bad times, that shouldn't matter. We just need to put God first. We need to understand that in the grand scheme of things, ultimately, our money, our wealth, our possessions, even our very lives, if they're threatened by Satan's servants, should mean nothing to us because of the hope that we have laid in front of us, because of the reward that's waiting for us. Abraham looked to a country better than this one. And as a matter of fact, let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. As we mentioned a few moments ago, there were many people who went through very difficult times. In Hebrews chapter 11, we'll begin in verse 35. The writer tells us, "Women received their dead by a resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. Then they went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes of the earth. And these all, having had witness borne to them through their faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing concerning us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. You see, these people that the writer's talking about here weren't members of the church, but the blood of Jesus did have a backward flowing effect for the sins committed under the old law. But look at what these people went through. Some were slain with the sword. Some were sawn asunder, and as I understand it, some of that involved people literally being cut in half with wooden swords. Didn't even have sharp steel to get the job done, just a wooden sword or a wooden blade to cut through somebody. People endured a lot. That's faith, and that's why these people, it said, of whom the world was not worthy, because they really understood what it was to let go of the love of their life, to not love the world. That was the faith that these people in Revelation had to overcome the accuser of their souls. Now, who in the New Testament lost their life? We've got to talk about Stephen. Let's go to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 7, if I can get there, I'm going to be doing good. In Acts chapter 7, verse 56, Luke records, we'll begin in verse 55, but he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed upon him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon the Lord, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Stephen made a very powerful accusation of the Jews, stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. And he gave probably one of the most detailed and elaborate histories or cliff's notes of Old Testament history to lay out what God's plan was and the history of the rebellion of their people. They didn't like it. They bum-rushed him, got a hold of him, and stoned him to death. You don't see Stephen cowering and saying, okay, I quit, I'm sorry, I give up, I'll renounce all of this. He took it, and he gave his life for the cause of what he believed. There's faith. There's faith in a nutshell. How about James? Let's turn to Acts chapter 12 and verse 1. Acts chapter 12 and verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king put forth his hands to afflict certain of the church, and he killed James the brother of John with the sword. So James the brother of John, very quick statement here. He died. He was killed for what he believed. Now, I've said it once and I'll say it again. Now, that is true faith. Now, I suppose it is true that you never know how you'll react to a situation until you're put in it. But now, how many of us really would be willing to lay down our lives if somebody put a gun to our head or a knife to our throat or to a loved one and said, you renounce God, you quit this church business, or you die, or they die right here on the spot? That was faith. That took faith. Paul talks about, or the writer rather of Hebrews talks about how they with joy took the plundering of their things. Many people back then were stripped of their livelihood. They were stripped of their dignity for being a Christian, quite frankly. Now, other than being called church boy or something like that, I've never endured persecution like that. But what if something like that were to happen? Now, we're seeing a trend right now where things are getting very difficult for just religious people in general. We don't have to talk for long tonight about the stories of what we see happening on the news. Oh, you won't bake a cake for a gay wedding. Well, you're going to go to court, you're going to get convicted, and now you're going to go through sensitivity training. And if you don't quit this, then we're going to shut your business down. Now, That shouldn't be happening, and it's unfortunate that it is. Satan knows how to affect people. He has his troops and his minions on his side. Now, I hope that trend changes quickly, but what if it doesn't? Do we have that kind of faith? Our own country may get extremely oppressive with us. Do we have the faith to push through it? These people overcame because they were willing to give their lives for what they believed. They knew it was so. Do we know that it's so? When you have a meeting at work, typically when you get tasked with something, we call that an action item, right? Let's go to Revelation chapter 2. What's our action item? Our action item is very simple. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. But fear not the things which thou art about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and that ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful until death, and I will give thee the crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Be thou faithful until death. That is the Christian's action item. You be faithful whether you die of natural causes, whether you die of a disease or of older age, or whether it means you have to die because you're a Christian. You be faithful until death. All the bases are covered with that verse. So we live in a world that puts a lot of pressure on us. Friends, family, co-workers, circumstances, just the culture and the way things are going. Let's conclude. Brethren, these saints had all they needed to overcome. Every single thing they needed. And you know what? We have what we need. We have the blood of the Lamb. If we'll avail ourselves of the benefits of His sacrifice, we can overcome. We have the testimony of the apostles and testimony of inspired people. We're reading the same thing they did. We've got the same curriculum they had. And we can overcome if we're willing to detach ourselves enough from the world that we don't love it. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me to heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. That is faith. Do we have it? We can have it. So let's ask yourself a question tonight. Are you not a member of God's church? Friend, if you're not a member of His church, Satan's got you in his clutches right now. But you can escape the accuser of your soul through the blood of the Lamb, just like these people did. When we were at our worst, God sent heaven's best to die for each and every one of us. God loves us. He loves me. He loves you. That's why He sent His Son. We're created in His image. Then why not become a Christian tonight? If you've heard the testimony of the Word and you believe it, if you're willing to repent of your sins, make the good confession and be immersed in water for the remission of your sins, God will add you to His church tonight. And you can overcome Satan. You will have overcome him in that sense that you've now become a Christian. And now you can live the life of a faithful Christian and still have the benefits of His blood, like we talked about from 1 John 1. What about those of us who are members? Sin comes back to haunt us, doesn't it? Satan doesn't just lay off when you become a Christian. Becoming a Christian is the very thing he doesn't want you to do. So when you do that, he's over there leaning on the doorbell. He's going to take every chance he can get to make you mess up. He wants you to fail, and he's going to make you think you're not failing when you turn your back on God. We still need to be reminded that we can overcome Satan. And when we fall, as a marathon runner would tell you, you get back on your feet if you trip and you keep running. And we can do that. And that's what 1 John 1, 7 through 9 talks about. If you've fallen, if you'll repent of those sins, confess those sins and go to God in prayer, He will forgive you. That Lamb's blood is still available for each and every one of us. And we need it. A Christian needs God just as much as somebody who's not a Christian, because we're not immune to sin. We're not immune to it at all, and we're fools if we think we are. So the fact is, friends, we can overcome Satan, and we've got a grand opportunity to do it right here and right now tonight. So, if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian and you want to become one, we want to help you become one. If you've heard the word, if you believe, if you're willing to repent, you want to make the good confession and be immersed in water, we can help you do that tonight. Or if you're a member of the church and you've fallen, don't throw in the towel. You can overcome, and we want to help you overcome. So if you need the prayers of the church with you and for you on your behalf tonight, we would love to have the opportunity to take that time tonight. So whatever your needs may be, please come forward as we stand and sing the song selected for our encouragement.